Even after a generation of gospel ministry and the demonstration of gospel power, the first century followers of Jesus Christ lived in a perverse world. That truth is one of the hallmarks of the history of the first century. When you read the account of the spread of the gospel in the New Testament, you might get the idea that after a time, with all these people being converted, that the whole tone of the world at large changed. It wasn't the case. The tone of those people who came to Christ during that period did change. There were things that they did before that they no longer did. But those who took their stand with Christ found that they were alienated, contrary to the spirit of the age that surrounded them. We referred this morning to that statement by Peter, that they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, and they speak evil of you on that account. That is a testimony to the fact that, as far as the world at large was concerned, things continued on. It was especially so in the areas to which the Apostle Paul went in his ministry, on his missionary journeys, areas in which he helped in establishing churches for Christ. Those Gentile areas of the Roman Empire, and Ephesus was certainly a principal center among them, featured a long tradition of pagan religion and of the immorality that accompanied it. And if you think the world around us today is immoral, if you took up a study of what went on in the world during that period, you would think that today is not quite as bad as you imagine. The atmosphere reflected demonic influences, and those whom the Spirit of God led to break away from that tradition faced stern opposition. Now, as we observed this morning, as Peter underlined it, unbelievers attached to the followers of Christ odium and considered them to be strange for their separation from pagan practices. When we look at Ephesus, the believers at Ephesus knew all about that. If Peter's words came to them, they would say that is exactly what has happened. At Ephesus, the famous riot occurred over the inroads that the gospel made in the community of pagans. You remember the scene. The silversmiths of the city, and Demetrius led them, laid at the feet of those who followed the way of Christ seditious charges, that they were undermining the whole established order. That history gave force to the famous words of Paul in the closing chapter of this epistle to the church at Ephesus. So the church there survived that time and went on. Now, some years afterward, the apostle wrote to them. He spoke here in these words not only of some nebulous, hard-to-describe threat somewhere in the distance. He spoke of that with which the Ephesian believers were familiar. They knew. They saw firsthand the spiritual wickedness in high places to which Paul referred. Their challenge was knowing how to deal with that wickedness on the practical level, that is, day by day in the world. For again, these people, they conducted their lives. They went through their daily routines. They got up. They had their breakfast. They went through all the events of the day, just as you and I do. This epistle expounds the lofty expositions of gospel doctrine in its early chapters, the apostle underlining there the exalted nature of the position of the believers in the kingdom of God. But he didn't leave them without the application to their immediate situation. At their conversion, they became soldiers in intense combat. And the word of the apostle was that they had the equipment they needed to fight the good fight of faith. Paul said that they had to avail themselves of those means of grace that God has given to all believers. Paul knew the secret to the protection of Christian soldiers against defeat. They had to enter the armory of God. They had to take up the foolproof weapons that God provided there. It is still the way of faith. When we fail to put on the whole armor of God, the wickedness around us tends to overwhelm us. It dispirits us. It is an evil day. It was when Paul wrote these words. It was an evil day then. It is an evil day now. We don't contend with flesh and blood. We contend with that which cannot be seen with the eye. That which is in the invisible realm, the powers that rule over the darkness of this world. So tonight we're going to come into the armory and consider what the Lord has given us to help us gain the victory in the midst of the generation in which we live. So let us consider this evening weapons for spiritual warfare. Weapons for spiritual warfare. And as we continue on in our brief series, we're going to look at the various components of the armor in detail. But this evening we're looking at these four verses as an introduction to the rest. We cannot fight the warfare unless we are looking to the captain, to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But then we have to attend to the components of our weaponry. There are people who think that spiritual development comes about by osmosis. You just float through life and it automatically happens. But the point that Paul was making to the Ephesians here was that each Christian is an active participant in the battle. The battle against his own sin, against the flesh, against the devil, but the battle against that which is false in the world. We're not ready for the spiritual warfare unless we have the equipment that God has put at our disposal. So, Paul says twice in these verses, put on the whole armor of God. Now, armor is historically a defensive weapon. It's a weapon that's designed to be protective. And to this day, people who are in the military and people who are in various law enforcement situations, they use what they call body armor. It could be a bulletproof vest or some other kind of device. So the word armor is a familiar word to us. Sometimes it's used in connection with protecting things like automobiles. You have a polish or a wax that simulates armor, supposed to protect against all the damage that can come. I don't think it does that, but that's what the marketers have taught the retailers to say that it does. We learn from this passage that our approach to this warfare is both defensive and offensive. We have to protect ourselves against attack, but we are to carry the battle into the enemy's territory. So in these verses, we find the introduction to the specifics of the Christian's armor. So I want us to observe four things about these weapons in this introductory portion this evening. First of all, solid strength. Solid strength. We read in verse 10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Now there's an echo of our motto text. "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." We learn in verse 10 here that not all of the armor and weaponry available will do us any good if we fight the battle on our own. There are a lot of people, and I put myself in their number, who are grieved over the moral chaos that surrounds us. The psalmist said that he was weary of seeing the ungodly prosper, of seeing the ungodly appear to have their own way in the world. It was certainly the attitude in previous generations. But here we learn that we cannot prevail over the enemy against which we are engaged in our own strength. So notice in particular here that the apostle identified the warriors, who are the ones who are engaged in the battle. Verse 10, my brethren, he's speaking to the people in the church at Ephesus, not just to those who are males, but using the word brethren to refer to all the people in the congregation there, as much as he would say to this congregation here this evening, my brethren. How do people get to be among the brethren? By turning in faith to Jesus Christ, by identifying with Jesus Christ. Those are the warriors. They are the people of God. And notice that he emphasized here in verse 10 the resource that the warriors have, and that is the strength of the Lord's person. Be strong in the Lord. Let us turn back to the first chapter of the epistle. And here is a reference back to the doctrinal position. Paul is praying for the Ephesians that they might know certain things. And one of the things he wants them to know in verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. So when we find in chapter 6 and verse 10 a reference to the power of his might, then we go back to verse 19 of chapter 1 and we find here's the power that we need. It's the power that raised Christ from the dead. And if we look at chapter 3 of the epistle and verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Here's the secret of this resource It is the Spirit's work within us, and the Spirit works within us, not in some mystical fashion that is hard for us to understand, but the Spirit works within us through the means that God has designated, through the means of grace, through the scriptures of truth, through the assembling of the believers for prayer and for worship. Here's the resource that the warriors have. And notice the confidence that the warriors have as well. Be strong in the power of His might. That is, we're referring here now to the fact that God is omnipotent. He is almighty. No one can stop the moving of the hand of His omnipotence. Let us turn back to the Old Testament, to the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 13. Yea, before the day was, I am He, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it? That is, who shall hinder it? If God works, who's going to prevent it? Who's going to stop it? Here's the confidence that the people in Ephesus needed. Be strong in the power of His might. When God has called you to do work for Him, He's not going to allow you to be overwhelmed. So that is the first thought here, the solid strength to which the apostle referred. But now the second thing to which we come in this text is practical preparation. Having relied on the strength of the Lord, the believer must be diligent in preparing for battle. So in verse 11 we find the directive, put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In verse 13, the apostle said, take unto you. Here's the armor. We will find the armor in the succeeding verses. Take it unto you. Use it. Put it on. Equip yourself with it. And be prepared for the battle. The whole armor of God. It's an extensive command. There are some people who are enamored of one part of the armor over another, and we'll deal with each of these components in due course. But the emphasis this evening is you need it all. It's an extensive command. Take up the whole armor of God. One of the things that I remember from my growing up years when my father was in the army was that while it's not evident to those who are not in a military framework, every part of a soldier's uniform has a purpose. It's not just to make him look a certain way, but there is a function involved in everything that a soldier wears, especially the uniform he wears to go into combat. So that he has to take unto himself all of it. He can't just say, well, I don't feel like carrying that today. I'm going to leave that aside. It could be the day that he needs that particular component. And the enabling directive here, we find, is in verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the wiles. Notice the word there, the wiles of the devil. Because what Paul is emphasizing here is that the devil doesn't fight by rules. There's a lot of emphasis upon the Geneva Convention, and some people think they understand the Geneva Convention and the provisions of it. But the devil doesn't fight by any rules like that. He makes up his own rules. And he battles on that basis. He doesn't fight fairly. Wiles is a word that suggests that which is negative. These are methods of the devil that emphasize cunning and craftiness. In chapter 4 of the Epistle to the Ephesians and verse 14, Paul said that Christ gave various gifts so that we henceforth be no more children, immature that is, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So here is the horror of it, that the devil actually invades the religious sphere and uses the craftiness of men, and women too for that matter, to subvert the truth. Craftiness, wiles. Elsewhere we hear the warning that the devil may even appear under the guise of religious orthodoxy. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So here the apostle was emphasizing in writing to the Corinthians that there would be people in the church who would appear to be a certain way, but who were actually another way. They are false apostles. They are deceitful workers. We're dealing here with the wiles of the devil. We're dealing here with craftiness. And the need here is for discernment. It's not to accept what people say just because they are within the religious community. They may very well be false apostles. They may very well be transforming themselves, as he said here, into the apostles of Christ, so that the idea was that in the first century, there were people going around saying, well, we are apostles of Christ as well. Christ has spoken to us as well. So Paul was saying to the Ephesians, we are engaged in battle against the wiles of the devil. So let us not be ignorant of his devices. If we understand the nature of the battle, we will not overlook the value of the armor, the practical preparation, taking the whole armor of God. And then we come thirdly to evil enemies. Evil enemies. Here's the character of the foe. We find it in verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. This is not a battle with people, except insofar as they are manifesting the wiles of the devil. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. And you notice that this list of terms has to do nothing with anything physical. Principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, spiritual wickedness in high places. So that the enemies that we face in this battle to which Paul refers, for which we need the armor, they are spiritual enemies. Enemies we cannot see. And notice what he says here in verse 12. What's the nature of this contest, this combat? It is wrestling. Wrestling was known in the ancient world as a test of strength. Now, only those who have actually participated in wrestling know the intensity of this word. Now, when I went to school many years ago now, we were required to take physical education every semester that I was in school. And one of the units that we had, I think every year, certainly for 2 or 3 years, was wrestling. Now, I was not then and am not now a specimen of physical strength. I did not enjoy the wrestling all that much. But my brothers not only went through that unit, but because they were football players, the coaches had the idea that in the off season it would be good for them to be on the wrestling team. So they had to go to wrestling practice and learn about the intensity that was needed, the intensity of strength that was needed to be victorious in wrestling. Now, when wrestling goes on at that level or at any exalted level like the Olympic level, there are at least rules that govern how the wrestlers must compete. But in the wrestling to which Paul referred here in verse 12, there are no rules. The devil doesn't observe any rules. So the emphasis here is that the enemies that we face are outside the realm of the physical. They have great power. That is, we're not to underestimate them. We are to wrestle with them. That is, not yield to them, but wrestle with them. And recognize that this wrestling requires the complete focus of our minds. One thing I remember well about wrestling in phys ed class was that when we wrestled, we couldn't really afford to think about anything else. We had to think only upon the moves that we were taught to use to try to get the opponent under control. Or in the case of the other opponent trying to exert control, how to get away from that control. That is the nature of the wrestling in which we are engaged. And that brings me to the fourth thing in the passage, priceless perseverance. Priceless perseverance. So in verse 13, Paul said to the Ephesians, because of all of this, take unto you the whole armor of God. Because you have such enemies, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand when in the evil day. In the evil day. It was an evil day for the Ephesians. They knew it well. I would say that we probably don't understand what it meant for people in Ephesus to leave behind the pagan worship, to leave behind the shrines of the goddess Diana, to leave behind their books of the curious arts that they burned in the city. It's hard for us to contemplate that for them to become Christians meant a radical departure from their previous life. It was not a gradual transition, not a gradual awareness. They actually departed from what their practice had been. They were in the evil day. And what was the challenge for them then? How to stand in that evil day. So Paul said, You take the armor so that you can withstand. That is, that's a defensive expression. So you can withstand. You can hold off the assault of the enemy against you so that you can withstand in the evil day. But notice, he went on to say, and having done all, having done everything that you can do, regardless of the apparent progress of the enemy, you still stand. That is, you don't come to the point where you say, you know, this isn't really worth it. We're just going to give it up and compromise and go along with these people. Paul's message to the Ephesians was, no, in the day that is evil, you're going to withstand the assaults against you through the use of the armor. And when you have done all that is within your power to do, you still stand. Why? Because there's a prospect of victory. There's a prospect of victory. And there's the happiness of endurance. This continuing to stand, this perseverance, priceless perseverance, I call it. That is the hallmark of believers in Christ. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the evil nature of the day in which they live, they simply go on. They go on. It's not a glamorous existence most of the time. People don't take any notice of it, but they just go on. They persevere, having done all. At a time when others would say, oh, why don't you just give it up? Having done all, they stand. They stand. They stand up for Jesus. They're soldiers of the cross. And in the evil day, that is where we find them. So there was the message of Paul to the Ephesians. Now, the Ephesians, some of them could remember. Perhaps some of them were even on the scene on that day when that riot took place in the city. And some of them may have been in the theater where for 2 hours, often think of it, for 2 hours, they cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. You can imagine thousands of people lifting their voices, and those theaters were marvels of acoustical engineering for 2 hours. And there were people who could remember that scene. Perhaps some who were there crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," had turned away from that life. Now they were part of the church at Ephesus, and in the evil day, they were going to stand. What a word for us in the evil day in which we live. For the people of God have always lived in evil days. Now in this evil day, they need even more the armor of God. And having done all, they need the resolve. They're going to persevere. They're going to stand for the truth. They're going to stand for the Savior.